We're going to be in Matthew chapter 3, verses 3 through 6 this morning. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Well, as we've mentioned in looking at this word, how John was preaching in the wilderness of Judea, that word preaching, kerudzo, literally means to act as a herald or to be a herald or to proclaim and as a herald. And every king, every person in nobility had a herald, someone whose job it was to announce the message of the one for whom he was a herald. And he was to give the message exactly as he received it. He wasn't to add to it, he wasn't to subtract from it, add his own ideas and opinions or edit it in any way. And to fail, for a herald to fail to give the message which he was given exactly as he was given it was to be an unfaithful, not a faithful herald. They were one who could not be trusted. And the message also came with the authority of the one who gave it. Not the authority of the herald, but the authority of the king whom this herald belonged to and whose message he was proclaiming. And so to disregard and reject the message that was being given by the herald was to reject the one who gave him the message, the king, the one in authority. Well, as we've seen, John's message was the same as the one which Jesus began his public ministry. John was preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And in chapter 4, verse 17, we see that Jesus began his public message and preaching with, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The message was the same, because it came from the same source. Even Jesus said, "What the words I say to you are not my own words, but they're the words that have been given to me from my Father." So the job of the herald was to look out for and promote the interests of the one who sent him, not his own interests. And he was to give the message exactly it was given to him, even when he knew that it would be unpopular and that when there would be a hostile reaction against the message. And so the people were to listen to the herald, heed the words of the herald, until the one who sent him, the actual king, showed up. Then all the attention was focused on the king. This is why Jesus, when he began his public ministry, and John's disciples were saying, "The one whom you baptized, everybody's starting to follow him." John says, "That's the way it's supposed to be. I must decrease, he must increase." Well, the message that John preached was given to him by God while he was living in the wilderness. See this over in Luke chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Oh, we'll get there. Said, "In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." So the word of God came to John in the wilderness. "And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." So John had already been living in the wilderness, probably for some time. And it was here that the message was given to him by God, a message of which he was the herald. And it was a message of repentance. And as we saw last time, the word repentance, metanoia, refers to a complete change of mind and attitude toward sin and toward God. In fact, this is illustrated, and this has always been the meaning we see in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 6. God instructs Ezekiel, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols." See, repentance involves turning away. "Turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations." They had to totally go in the other direction. Or Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 30 through 32, where Ezekiel writes, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore repent and live." Well, this is what Israel failed to do. As we see from Jeremiah, who was a contemporary of Ezekiel, Jeremiah is preaching to the remnant. In Jerusalem, Ezekiel was with the captives in Babylon, preaching to them. But in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 3, "O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have smitten them, but they did not weaken. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent." It doesn't matter how bad things get, how deep they go into depravity, how hard their lives become from their sin, they still refuse to repent. Or in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 4 through 6, "And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, do men fall and not get up again?" I mean, that's a logical question, right? Whoever falls down doesn't get up. Does one turn away and not repent? Well, yeah, they did. "Why then has this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I have listened and heard. They have spoken what is not right. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course like a horse charging into the battle." This was Israel. They refused to repent. Now, this doesn't mean they became atheists. It's just that they made up a system of religion that accommodated and justified their sin. They even made their sin and rebellion and their unwillingness to be ruled by the will and word of God seem spiritually virtuous. Remember Jesus' words to them over in Matthew 15. When they start asking Jesus, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and said to them, "And why do you yourself transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to God." See, oh, how spiritual they made their disobedience. It's been given to God. Aren't I super spiritual? He is not to honor his father or his mother. Thus you invalidate the Word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites! Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." This is what the Jews had done. They called their religion the same name as the religion that was given to them by Moses. But Jesus told them over in John chapter 5, "You don't even believe Moses." They had just invented their own system of religion, called it by Judaism, and then used it to justify their rejection and refusal to be ruled by the will and word of God. And of course, this is what passes for most of Christianity today. A system of religion that calls itself Christianity, yet repudiates the will and commandments of God and the message of the gospel. It's a system that makes sin and rebellion and the corruption and rejection of God's word compatible with being a Christian. This was the environment into which John came. This was the religious environment into which John arrived. And John comes calling and preaching a message of repentance. They had to repent from their entire way of thinking about sin, about salvation, about the nature and character of God. Now, John's message was going to be shocking to a people who had been taught that from birth that they were the chosen people of God. That by birthright, the fact that they were descendants of Abraham made them part of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, just automatically. It was their birthright. And of course, this message is just as shocking to people today who think they are Christians because they one time made a profession of faith, or they prayed a prayer. They were born in a Christian culture, and they go to church. But yet they're in a system of religion that refuses to be ruled by the will and the word of God. And it cloaks its unbelief and rebellion with pious-sounding motives, spiritual-sounding language. We see the reason why John says to repent is for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is, the time when, in fulfillment of God's promise, the rule and reign of God in the hearts and minds of His people would be seen much more powerfully than it ever was before. In fact, and it would be seen much more powerfully than it ever was before because the will and word and law of God was no longer going to be on tablets of stone, external, but rather they were going to be written on the heart. This was the fulfillment of the promise of the new covenant, which is again given in Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Through 34, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke," that is the Mosaic covenant, "although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more." Or in Ezekiel 36, verse 26 and 27, this is again the promise of the new covenant. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. In other words, the will, the word, the law of God would no longer be this external on tablets of stone. It would now become an internal principle of life, but the Spirit of God indwelling them. Or, as Paul stated in Romans 8:14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. They're led, they're ruled, they're governed by the indwelling Spirit of God. This is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you. It is the ruling, governing principle of life. So John comes preaching that those who by God's sovereign grace confess and forsake their sins and no longer live for the lusts of men but for the will of God and live a life ruled by the will of God are in the kingdom of heaven. All others are under the wrath and condemnation of God. And as sovereign Lord and judge, God was about to reveal himself in the most emphatic way in the person of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of heaven is at hand because the public appearance of Jesus is at hand. And Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. As John stated in John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him, literally exegeted him, revealed him. Or as Jesus himself told Philip, Philip, why do you say, show us the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Or Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, that God, ages past, revealed himself in many ways, many portions, through prophets, now in his Son. And his Son is the exact representation of his nature. Only God can be the exact representation of the nature of God. So the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's time to repent. Because the rule and reign of God is going to be seen much more powerfully than it ever was. And fulfillment of the promise of God, the new covenant. In fact, remember at the Last Supper, Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood given for you. It was the ratification of the new covenant. Now John, in his preaching, for the most part, emphasized the coming judgment. But he didn't ignore salvation. But the only way to escape the divine wrath and to obtain salvation, a person had to undergo a radical change of heart and a mind and behavior expressed by the word repent. Now John would have been considered strange in any age. In fact, it's probably his strangeness that was one of the things that initially drew people to him. They came to him probably more out of novelty and curiosity. But Matthew tells us that John himself was the fulfillment of prophecy concerning the Messiah, the Lord. As Matthew makes clear in quoting Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, for this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, in the context of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 40 begins a whole new section in the book of Isaiah. For much of the book of Isaiah, there's warning of judgment. And it's judgment coming from the Assyrians. The Assyrians are coming, the Assyrians are coming, and the Assyrians come and they destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. But then the focus shifts to the Babylonians. The Babylonians come and are threatening Jerusalem, the southern kingdom. But Hezekiah prays, or actually it was the Assyrians who were coming and threatening Judah. Hezekiah prays, God hears Hezekiah's prayer, sends an angel that wipes out the Assyrian army, and we never hear of the Assyrians after that. Then Babylon becomes the main threat. But in chapter 40, through the rest of Isaiah, it's promises of restoration for the nation of Israel. And Isaiah 40 begins this description of the joyous restoration of Israel from their captivity, from their dispersion, led by God, whose coming requires a herald. A voice in the wilderness proclaiming the coming of the Lord to restore His people. And Matthew applies this to John. In fact, over in John chapter 1, verse 23, John applies it to himself. When the Pharisees come and ask him, "Who are you?" He says, "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness." Jesus, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 10, applies this to John. Well, Israel returned from their Babylonian captivity to Jerusalem, as is described in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, but they didn't return in true repentance. In fact, we're told that they returned in deception. The hearts and their minds were still far from God. They were still unwilling to be ruled by His will. And so, as God's herald, and in making ready the way of the Lord, in making His path straight, John was now out there leveling hills. He wasn't filling in ravines. He wasn't doing road construction. He wasn't removing physical obstacles. But he sought to remove the obstacles of Judaism's false religion, their false security, their false notions of salvation, their false beliefs, their self-righteousness, this system of religion that they had invented and erected all these obstacles to the true knowledge of God. Obstacles that kept the heart and mind of the people from the King. So Matthew writes, this is the one referred to in Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. The word crying there, present tense, this is what John was doing daily, often. This was the habitual pattern of what he was doing. The word literally means shouting in an unusually loud voice. We've seen this from other preachers in more recent history. George Whitefield was said to have had an incredible voice. That it was estimated that up to 50,000 people could hear Whitefield at one time. And this was before amplification. This was in open-air preaching. But the crying out, the shouting in an unusually loud voice, is not just for the purpose of being heard, but it expresses urgency. The danger is real. The condition is desperate. And the message is, make ready the way of the Lord. Well, what is the way of the Lord? The way of the Lord is the way of repentance, as we read in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. It is submission and obedience to His will. It's turning from the way of sin to the way of righteousness. From the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of God. It's to make straight whatever is morally and spiritually crooked. that's not in line with God's Word and with His will. It's to clear away all the obstructions which their false system of religion had thrown into God's straight path and His straight plan of salvation. Remember what Jesus told the Pharisees and all His woes in Matthew 23:13, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." You've thrown up all these obstacles. You've made all these barriers. You've presented a different system of religion that is crooked, not straight. A great pastor of the 18th century, Thomas Scott, in dealing with the issues of his own day, said, "Leave out the holy character of God, the holy excellence of His law, the holy condemnation to which transgressors are doomed, the holy loveliness of the Savior's character, the holy nature of redemption, the holy tendency of Christ's doctrine, and the holy tempers and conduct of all true believers, then dress up a scheme of religion of this unholy sort, represent mankind in a pitiable condition, that is just broken, rather through misfortune than crime, speak much of Christ's bleeding love to them, of His agonies in the garden and on the cross, without showing the need or the nature of satisfaction for sin. Speak of His present glory and of His compassion for poor sinners, of the freeness with which He dispenses pardon, of the privileges which believers enjoy here, and of the happiness and glory reserved for them hereafter. Clog this with nothing about regeneration and sanctification, or represent holiness as somewhat different than conformity to the holy character and law of God, and you make up a plausible gospel calculated to humor the pride, soothe the conscience, engage the hearts, and raise the affections of natural men who love nobody but themselves." And of course, one of the signs of a dangerous season is men will be lovers of self. This is what's been clogged. This is what has happened to Christianity, just as it did with Judaism. See, a lower standard of conversion will always lead to a lower standard of what it is to be a Christian. And till today, there's virtually no standard at all. And the true gospel is so clogged, so obstructed by teachings and practices that have no basis in Scripture. They've turned the narrow and hard path into a broad and easy path that's able to accommodate anything and anyone. Here we're told that God's paths are straight. His paths are straight, literally right, righteous. But false religion makes them crooked. Look at Acts chapter 13, verse 10, confrontation that Paul had with Elimaeus, a false Jewish prophet. Shows that Paul was hardly seeker sensitive here, and they were on the island of Cyprus on their first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus. That was his Jewish name, son of Jesus. Who was the proconsul, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elimaeus, the magician, for thus his name is translated, and that was his Greek name, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" That's what false teachers do. Not just having a different opinion that we need to be tolerant of. This is what false teachers do. They make the straight way crooked. In fact, that word translated crooked is the same word used up in verse 8 there of chapter 3. Seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. It is to turn him away. Get him, redirect him. It's also used over in Acts chapter 20, verse 20. Where Paul is describing false teachers who would come in among the church. Where he says in verse 20, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house." That was Paul's. And then he says in verse 27, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." But then he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise speaking perverse things, crooked things, to draw away the disciples after them." It's the same word used over in Galatians 1:7 for a different gospel. A perverted. This is what false teachers do. They distort, they twist, they pervert the straight way. And that's what Roman Catholicism has done for centuries. This is what a carnal Christian theology does. This is what liberal theology does. This is what a social gospel does. Word of faith theology, new apostolic reformation, integrationism. We are inundated with crooked gospels and twisted interpretations. John came, and Judaism was filled with this. So you got to make ready the way of the Lord, because the way had been corrupted. Make his path straight, because they've been made crooked. The word path, or paths there, imply a way that is well known, describes a beaten, well-traveled path. See, his paths are straight. You make his path straight. They're well traveled because God doesn't deviate from His path. His way is revealed in Scripture. But the world, false religion, twists, distort, and pervert it. And they do so because they refuse to be ruled by the will of God, revealed in His Word. They refuse to submit them heart and mind to the demands of the gospel. And so they twist and pervert and distort and conform the Bible to their own life and lusts and desires and errors and feelings. I was talking with somebody yesterday, an older fellow that I keep in touch with every so often. He's in his mid-80s. And even he was telling me, lamenting, that everything today is about feeling. It's all feeling. The church is all about how I feel. I prefer this. It makes me feel this way. It makes me feel that way. I don't like the way it makes me feel. I like the way it makes me feel. Well, this is what John came doing. John came setting straight the way of the Lord, which the Jews had perverted, which they had twisted. And they need to repent of it if they are to escape the coming judgment and condemnation. And of course, this is the great need of our day. Men who will set straight the way of the Lord. The way that modern Christianity has twisted and perverted. And not join with those who have twisted and perverted it. Well, not only was John's message startling, but so was his way of life. In fact, it stood in stark contrast to the life of the leaders, the Jewish leaders that people were familiar with. These leaders were sophisticated. They were fashionable. They were well-dressed. They were well-fed. They were well-paid. They were worldly and worldly-minded. They were lovers of money, we are told in Luke's Gospel. John would not have in any way been confused with a celebrity preacher. His clothing was as rough as his message. He had a garment of camel's hair. Camel's hair was a type of fabric. It wasn't a camel's skin with hair still on it. It was camel's hair. It was woven fabric. It was kind of like akin of our burlap, only much thicker and heavier. And this stood in stark contrast to the clothing of the religious leaders. Notice John had a garment of camel's hair. It's singular. He didn't have a wardrobe. He had one piece of clothing, a garment. And it was of camel's hair, a rough, durable, inexpensive cloth. Would have lasted well in the wilderness. Wasn't comfortable. Try wearing burlap against your skin for a while. See how comfortable that is. He had a leather belt. This would have held the long flowing garment around his waist, held it secure from blowing in the wind out there in the wilderness, but also allow him to tuck it into that belt when he was walking. And his diet was as rough as his clothing. His food was locusts and wild honey. Now we find from Leviticus, the book of Leviticus, that Israelites in the wilderness were not only permitted, but encouraged to make what we would call locusts part of their diet. Remember, this is before modern day entomology, where we've given names to all sorts of different insects, and so the categories were much broader. But in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 22, or verse 20 through 22, all the winged insects that walk on all fours are detestable to you, yet these you may eat among all the winged insects which walk on all fours, those which have above their feet jointed legs, with which to jump on the earth, you know, like a leg, like a grasshopper, or a cicada, or a locust. These of them you may eat, the locust and its kinds, and the devastating locust and its kinds, and the cricket and its kinds, and the grasshopper and its kinds. So anything that had that type of leg was permissible for them to eat. So that sounds pretty disgusting. Well, there's a lot of things people eat today that we think are disgusting, right? Some people like frog legs, and they're actually pretty good, but for other people, that turns their stomach. Some people like octopus. Now, I don't think I could go there. So this is what John's diet was. It wasn't necessarily unusual for his day. It was just Spartan. It provided nutrition, but that was about it. John didn't come home and say, "What's for dinner tonight?" It was just something to keep him going. And so his diet was as rough as his garments and as his entire life. Now, the point in all this is that John's lifestyle, just like his message, was a living rejection of the lifestyle of the Jewish leaders. Not only was his message a repudiation of their theology, and their system of religion, but his lifestyle was a living rejection of a lifestyle of these Jewish leaders, of their self-indulgent, worldly, carnal, frivolous, careless, and the false security in which they were living in. And it was also a rebuke to those who maybe couldn't afford to live that way, but they admired it, and they valued it, and they said, wow, they must be doing something right, or they wouldn't be so successful. And they desired to live that kind of lifestyle, or at least as much as their income would allow them. And they, in all this, they were oblivious to being under the condemnation of God. Because after all, we're being blessed, right? Look at all that we have. Plus, there were the children of Abraham. Now, John never told anyone to live like him, not even his disciples. He wasn't setting up a pattern to be followed. He wasn't teaching people to be hermits or to live a monastic life. But he was a prophet. And his ministry was to convict people of their own worldly priorities, of their false systems of religion, of all the loves, the desires, and the pleasures of this world that keep them from repentance and forsaking their own ways and following God's ways. Remember the parable that Jesus told of the sower? And they were the seed that fell among the thorns. Mark 4:19, and the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things enter in and choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. This was Israel. We're all caught up in the world. The deceitfulness of riches. And of course, it had choked the word. They were unfruitful. They were like the fig tree, all leaves but no fruit. Well, the immediate response to John's ministry, Matthew tells us, was dramatic. Verse 5, then Jerusalem was going out to him. Now, Jerusalem was a pretty good distance away from the wilderness of Judea. But it was basically from all around the southern regions of Judea, both sides of the Jordan, people were coming. It was a dramatic response. And of course, this is to be expected. This is the response typically to everything that is novel, that's new, that's unusual, that's tinged with a little bit of excitement and the unknown. And maybe even has a little bit of rebellion in it. He's preaching something that's totally different than what we're hearing. Plus, the people consider John to be a prophet. And he's the first prophet to show up in 400 years of Israel's history. But of course, given human nature, it doesn't take long for the novelty of the new to wear off, as Jesus said over in John 5:35. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in His light. When it was new, when it was exciting, when it was novel, when it seemed to be the hip and cool thing to do, it was the trendy thing to do and go out and see John in the wilderness, that soon wore off. People were coming from far and wide, far and wide. They wanted to be a part of what was going on, to say they'd been there. And they were going out and doing this thing that was kind of unusual for a Jew. They were being baptized. Now, this is not the same as Christian baptism. In fact, we're told in the book of Acts in several places that there was a difference between Christian baptism and the baptism of John. Remember in Acts 18 with Apollos, who was a Greek Jew who was mighty in the scriptures, we're told that this man had been, in Acts 18:25, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And also, in verses 19, 1 through 5, where Paul comes across some converts and asks them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, we hadn't even heard there was a Holy Spirit. And so Paul asks them, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they've been baptized for repentance, but they haven't been baptized to identify with the life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. Now, this baptism that's referred to, some want to say, was just simply the ceremonial washings of the Jews. No, this is not the repeated ceremonial washings of the Jews that they did when they would come in from the marketplaces. But there was a one-time baptism performed by the Jews. But it wasn't performed on Jews. It was only performed on Gentile converts to Judaism, never on a Jew. And it signified their coming out of paganism, coming into Judaism as outsiders, and involving a radical change in their life and a public renunciation of their former way of life. And so for a Jew to submit to baptism was essentially to admit that they were an outsider to Judaism. That they were in need of a radical transformation. That they needed to admit that they were not in the kingdom of heaven. And that they needed to undergo a radical change of heart and mind. And this would have been an amazing admission for a Jew. And of course, it's an amazing admission today for anyone who lives under false security and professes to be a Christian, yet refuses to submit their heart and mind to the will and authority of God, and who are involved and immersed and committed to a system of religion that calls itself Christianity. See, for a Jew, being baptized was an admission that simply being a descendant of Abraham could not save them. And the reverse is true today, right? Being baptized doesn't make you a Christian. Being baptized doesn't save anyone. What they needed, and what people still need and still required, is repentance. Forsaking sin, false religion, self, the world, self-righteousness, and to trust in the righteousness of Christ for salvation. Many Jews confessed their sins and were baptized. How many were truly repentant? How many were just caught up in the novelty, the excitement, even somewhat of a hint of rebellion against the Jewish leaders? Well, that's hard to say. I mean, there's some people today who've embraced Reformed theology because it seems kind of rebellious from the religion in which they were born, and they kind of, mostly among a lot of young people, and they do it like they wear faddish clothing just to irritate their parents. It's clear that some of these who came were insincere and were hypocritical, as verse 7 makes clear. When he, that is John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Hardly seeker sensitive. In other words, John is saying, do you really intend to change your entire way of thinking? Your system of religion upon which your whole livelihood and self-interest depend? Hardly. You got to bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, which is the radical change of life. Still, many people were permanently impacted by John's ministry. John, as it was foretold of his birth by the angel in Luke's gospel, turned the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. See, there's repentance. It's a total change of attitude. So as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Well, what did these people who had been made ready and prepared for the Lord do when Jesus showed up? What we see in John's Gospel, John 1:35, at least two of them, John 1:35-37, again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold the Lamb of God," literally the Lamb given by God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. John was just the herald. Jesus is the king. So when Jesus shows up, who do they follow? Do they stay with John? They follow Jesus. They had been prepared for the Lord. And we're told in the book of Acts that there were more. Remember when they decide to seek to find a replacement for Judas, that one of the stipulations, verse 22 of Acts 21, that beginning with the baptism of John, it had to be somebody who was with them, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us. So they started out with John. They followed Jesus. John preached Jesus. He pointed people to Jesus. He boldly proclaimed the reality of judgment, the necessity of repentance. A changed heart and mind and attitude toward sin, toward God, the necessity of a transformed life. He preached the futility of a false religion, a false security, self-righteousness, worldliness, and self-importance, and a self-salvation. And he preached it as long as he was free to preach it and to whoever would listen. There's a message of which we are in great need of today. It is this: repent. Repent. Because the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. And that whatever does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is the need of our day. If the Lord were to come now and cut down the unfruitful trees, there would be a massive deforestation of Christianity that would dwarf what's going on in the Amazon. Because there's so little that bears fruit today. This is the need. The only way to escape the judgment is repentance. This was John's message. It was Jesus' message. And it's the message that is needed today. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You that You graciously call us to repentance.